All right, if you will, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have gone through 1 Corinthians 15 multiple times over the years. I want to do something a little bit different with this chapter this morning. I believe that most of us are here because we subscribe, we believe, we understand the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But maybe you haven't thought much about the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I would like to do that with us this morning. If you will, pick up the reading down in verse 55, where it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians is a very lengthy chapter, but after all this great theological discussion concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications to us, he leaves these Corinthian brothers and sisters this great application in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly a highly relevant chapter based on what many around the church today are doing. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This chapter teaches us very clearly that there is something that awaits for us, something better awaiting for us, which is proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This chapter teaches us that we, as his followers, have a future resurrection body to expect and look forward to. And so the moment we receive our new resurrected bodies, we'll be free from death for all eternity. And as one writer aptly put it, he said, take away the stories of Jesus' birth, and you can only lose two chapters in Matthew and two chapters in Luke. Take away the resurrection, then you lose the entire New Testament, most of the second century fathers, as well as if you read through the second century fathers, they write quite a bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, in fact, you don't have Christianity. And that's true. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, as Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, we are pitiful and we are still lost in our sins and trespasses. The writer goes on to say, Easter is our greatest day and we should put the flags out. We should. We should make it clear to every day. This is not the day to hunt hidden Easter eggs. This is the day to make a proclamation that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. It amazes me what people who profess to be Christians do to distract their children from the reality that Jesus Christ conquered the grave, and because of that, we will conquer death as well through him. This author's right. We should celebrate Christ's victory over death. No other religious leader, no other political leader, no other military leader can make the claim that they have conquered death. Only Jesus Christ can do this. Paul, for example, earlier in verse 20 says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Very quickly, that picture of the first fruit takes you back to this old covenantal system where you have the ceremonial types and shadows. But that first fruit offering, do you remember what it was for? It was to go as a pledge for a future grain harvest. And so by using Jesus Christ as the first fruit, Paul is telling them, he is the guarantee that there's going to be a future harvest of resurrected bodies that will raise at the end of all days. I want you to think back here. As we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is risen, the reality of the resurrected Lord should motivate each and every one of us to live for him since he is very much alive today. I want you to think back to the words of Polycarp, who was burned at the stake for his conviction. Many of you are maybe familiar with the first part of his statement. We kind of memorized it. 86 years I have served my King and Savior, and he has never done me harm. How could I blaspheme him? Remember, he was an older man, and the Roman soldiers around him and some of the governing officials are saying, if you'll just say Caesar is Lord, you don't have to go through this. He was very well respected, and there were a lot of people there that didn't want to see him die. But this is his response to the claim. Well, I mean, and after all, you got friends, Christian friends, that would say this to you, just say Caesar's Lord. What's the big deal? And here's his response to that kind of apathetic view. 86 years have I served my King and Savior. He has never done me harm. How could I blaspheme him? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and it goes out after a short time, but you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment for the godless. Why do you wait? Bring on whatever you will. He's taunting death, just like Paul does. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And after he made that statement, the mob piled brushwood around him. And even though he was bound there at the stake, they wanted to nail him to make sure he wouldn't escape. Listen to him as he makes this statement. He says, "Let me be. He who gives me the strength to endure the fire will give me strength to remain at the stake unflinching without help of your nails." I know a lot of you sit here and I'm in the same boat. Could I withstand that? Could I stand in such boldness there? The answer is no, not in my own strength. By the grace of God, you can. This is why it's so important. They're not pulling this out of churches and tying us to a stake today, are they? But there may be a day that that comes. And here's the point. In our relative comfort and ease, you may be a stranger to the throne of grace, and you may be thinking you're winging it as you're playing light and loose with God the Creator, as you try to walk in your own strength and your flesh. Today needs to be the day that we discipline ourselves to be no stranger to the throne of grace and walk in the strength that He provides, because there may be a day we have to stand, and it's in that day that God will sustain you. You trust Him. You don't have reason to fear what may come. God, the omnipotent one who rose His Son from the dead, is the very one who will sustain you, even in the face of torment like this. You think about this man and what he was willing to suffer due to his belief. It was because he believed in the resurrected Lord. I think of the words of Tertullian, the great church father in the second century. He said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And I wish I could come here this morning and say, listen, all that stuff that happened in the first and second century with all the martyrs is done and over. And we don't see that today in the world, but I can't say that. All around the world today, Christians are being martyred for their faith in this resurrected God. Listen to this account from North Korea. There was a public execution not too long ago where individuals were being shot for minor offenses like owning the Bible. One article I read said that thousands of North Koreans were forced into a stadium to witness the brutal machine gun execution. Another article I read talked about these Christians in Iran who received 80 lashes on their back for drinking communion wine. But here's the thing. You want to know why there are Christians being abused around the world in some of these Muslim countries and some of these communist, atheistic countries? It's because there's Christians in those communist countries. The power of Jesus Christ has gone throughout the world just like He said He would. Listen to these words from the Center of Global Christianity. They estimate that 70 million Christians have been martyred since the time of Christ, with 45 million of those deaths coming in the 20th century alone. That's staggering when you think about it. By far, the greatest concentration of martyrs was in the Soviet Union, when as many as 25 million were killed inside of Russia, an additional 8 million in Ukraine back in the early 1900s. So it's a dangerous thing to be a Christian in this world. And when I say Christian, I'm talking about those who are really salt and light in this world. When Christians live out their beliefs and they press the claims, the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, then the kingdom of darkness will push back. The kingdom of darkness does not want us to plunder their goods, as Jesus has told us to do. The reason why we desire to become Christian despite all these oppositions that we might face is because Christians believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. It's like Bodhi Bakum said, you want to avoid persecution? Compromise. Compromising Christians have no idea what we're talking about here. Those who press the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ understand what we're talking about this morning. You see, we believe here this morning that Jesus Christ defeated death. And that makes all the difference in the world when it comes to following Jesus. So based upon the resurrection of Jesus, Paul can come here and taunt death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? You see, when Paul asks these questions, death, where is your victory? The answer is nowhere, because death has been defeated by Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul ends this chapter on the resurrection of the body with this incredible practical statement here that should motivate each and every one of us this morning to serve Him, since we know that there's something after physical death. Therefore, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is the conclusion of this great doctrinal chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrected bodies that each and every one of us will receive. And Paul says, therefore, notice that in verse 58, you see it, therefore, or you might, some of your translations may say, so then. It's a conjunction that expresses results or consequence, so I'm thinking of, so then, or for this reason, and then he addresses his readers. Now, how does he address his readers? Now, does anybody remember the context of 1 Corinthians? Is the Corinthian church at the time he's writing this letter, were they known for being the model church of sanctification and holiness? There's some real problems going on in this church, and he's got some pretty strong words there earlier in the chapter. But you know what? He's not talking to them the way he does because he hates them. He talks the way he does because he loves them, and he says, listen, my beloved brother, if you see me as a brother, and I see you as a brother or a sister, then I should love you enough when I see that there are things going on in your life that needs to be addressed and confronted, right? It's not a sign of hate. If I hated you, I'd just leave you to yourself because I don't care. I'm apathetic towards you. Paul writes this stirring letter and then comes to the end of this and says, my beloved brother. So he says this. It's this adjective of beloved. You're thinking about someone who is dearly loved. Great affections here that Paul has for these believers, even though there's some real problems going on in the church. I'm thinking of, when I hear this word beloved, I'm thinking of someone who is prized, someone who is valued, someone who is loved. And Paul uses this little adjective multiple times in this letter. Go back to chapter 4. Let's just look at it real quick. 1 Corinthians 4. And notice what he says in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I think we have a wrong view of what it means to love somebody. Wouldn't you agree? Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 here. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So there's a warning here given, right? And he uses it again here in our chapter, in chapter 15, verse 58. So we understand that even though major issues going in the church, Paul sees these redeemed sinners who are still being sanctified, and they are dear brothers. You know, it's interesting. Paul doesn't have the view of many in the modern church today. It's like, well, listen, if you can't live and you're not as holy as I am, I'm just going to leave and find another church. Be careful of that attitude. You know, it's very interesting that people that I've met in the past that have left churches for just petty reasons, that they would never stay at the church of Corinth. But Paul treated them as a church. And so he responds to them accordingly, right? So even though there's some real issues, Paul says, I'm going to treat you like brothers. You're beloved. Why? Well, not because you're just these great people. He says you're beloved because you've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes each and every one of you here precious today. Jesus sees you as precious. So I see you as precious, and you should do the same with each other. He says, therefore, for this reason, my beloved brothers, you become. And it's interesting because this word, you become, is an imperative in the Greek. It's a commandment. It's placed in a tense that is continual, habitual. You continually, it's a command, you habitually do this. You habitually, you can constantly become what? Steadfast, immovable. In other words, this is someone who is who has just this fixed purpose, and I can't be moved. You're constantly in this position of being fixed in purpose. He's emphasizing that we are to be firmly persistent. And so when you're firmly persistent, then you can carry out the rest of the command found in this verse. For this reason, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And when you can do this, you can carry out the next part, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, knowing that your labor. And he says that we're going to do something because we know something. Now, what do we know? You know that you labor. And the Greek word indicates, now this word labor, now see if this describes you. See if this describes people you know who are in the church. What does this word labor really mean in the Greek? The Greek word indicates toil to the point of utter fatigue. So you think of exhaustion. So read it this way, knowing that your toil to the point of exhaustion or fatigue is not in vain. Now, the word vain here in the Greek has this idea of a vessel. You come to a vessel, you come to a container, you look in it, you're thinking there's going to be something there, but there's nothing there. It's empty. Now, when the word is used metaphorically like it is here, this word means to be vain, to be fruitless, to be without effect, or to be empty. So Paul is saying, you know, that you're not laboring in vain that results in nothing, or there's no purpose, there's no result, there's no impact. The opposite actually is the case. And so we need to make sure we understand this qualifier, as long as it's done in the Lord. This means we can be engaged in service and abound in ministry, all because we know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. So here's this verse. This is the great application of this great theological chapter on the resurrection of the dead. So let me just read it to you this way. So I'm going to pull all the Greek together and try to bring it across. So then, or for this reason, my dear brothers, you constantly, habitually become fixed in purpose, firmly persistent, always abounding in the work of the Lord to the point of exhaustion, to fatigue, knowing, and you can know this, that your toils is not in vain. It's not fruitless. It's not without effect in the Lord. Now, that's how I would read that verse. So let's see if we start peeling it apart, see how it really applies. When you think about this, this idea that your work is not in vain in the Lord, it really answers the question that Solomon posed back in Ecclesiastes. If you recall, Ecclesiastes is given to us as the great wisdom book, one of the great wisdom books. Solomon speaks of vanity over 38 times. Turn over there with me. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 1. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back. But go to Ecclesiastes 1. Pick up the reading in verse 2. Notice this phrase. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Anybody have any idea what he wants to talk about? Well, five times this one word is used, isn't it? Twice he uses it in this phrase, vanity of vanities. And when you read it, vanity of vanities, this is a Hebrew superlative. When you use this singular, then the plural, what you're saying is all of it. The totality of everything is meaningless. And so from there, he asks this important question in verse 3. What profit has man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? And the way he asks the question, the answer is nothing. You have nothing left over. You know, think about what, at the end of your days, you know, think about what Paul writes. Naked you come, naked you shall return. I'm sorry, what Job says. And as one rightly said, when he was attending a funeral of a very rich man and leaned over to the one sitting next to them and says, I wonder how much he left. And the response was, all of it. We leave everything. We leave everything. This is why Jesus makes it clear. What profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Think about it this way. What is the profit of a man who climbs the old proverbial ladder, right? The ladder of success. And then he makes it to the top and then realizes the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall the whole time. You ever met people like that? You read a lot about successful people at the end of their life. They're there on their deathbed and they realize, what have I actually accomplished? What have I achieved here as they're facing eternity? And so many in our culture, so many within the church are unfortunately going to learn this important lesson. It's the same, to me it's a shame when, one is rich in the world, but very poor in Christ. And so if that describes us here this morning, then that's why this is when Solomon will say, vanity of vanity. I mean, if that's all there is, if that's all we're living for, if life is lived under the sun, then it's meaningless. And let me just say, the man who wrote this, he says, everything my eye saw, I could have. Look at what he says in chapter 2. Let's just read this. Now, this is the man who wrote the letter. He said, I said in my heart, chapter 2, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of the folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered myself silver and gold, special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And notice what he said in verse 10, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this is the reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This man had everything, every one of you who are sitting here this morning, I wish I had this, he had it. Right? And so I want you to just pay attention to this man who had everything. He's telling you, and this is a truth we need to grasp today, living for the here and now is absolutely meaningless. Many young people can imagine, boy, if I just had a little more money, if I had a little more power, if I had a little bit more influence, if I had more people on my social media platform like me, right? Whatever it is, if I could just have more of something. And here's the thing. After you have 1,000 followers, you know what you want? 10,000. And after you get 10,000, right, it never ends. Think about these men who have so much. Think about Bill Gates, one of the most wealthiest men in the world today. When he gained all this wealth, now what does he want to do? He just wants to give it away. Now he's into philanthropy and charitable giving. And he's never going to find the satisfaction that he's looking for. He's doing what Solomon said can't be done. He's trying to find purpose and meaning. He's trying to find satisfaction in something that will not provide it. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more. And so here's the thing. If you think that way, if you think these things, these temporal things will make you happy, Dr. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says you'd be wrong. Satisfaction, contentment is not to be found in the trinkets of this world. So if fulfillment is not to be found with vain, empty works of this world, then where do we look? Well, I don't have time to go through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, so let's just jump to the back. And notice what he says here. He starts with this idea, and then he ends kind of with this idea of vanity of vanities. But look at the end of chapter 12 here, and just pick up the reading in verse 8. Vanity of vanities. I mean, he's gone through the whole book up to this point. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. He's kind of ending where he started, isn't he? He repeats the theme again. Let me give you a little bit of historical background on some things. Blaise Pascal, you ever heard of him? He was a French prodigy, a mathematician, a physicist, an inventor, a philosopher, a writer, born in 1623. But he had a lot of physical ailments and problems in his life. He died in 1662, just 2 months after his 39th birthday. But listen to what he says. Anyone who does not see the vanity of the world is very vain himself. Who does not see it apart from the young who are preoccupied with bustle, distractions, and plans for the future? But take away their distractions and you will see them wither from boredom. Then they feel their hollowness without understanding it. For indeed, it is depressing to be in a state of unbearable sadness as soon as you are reduced to contemplating yourself and without distraction from doing so. Listen to these words. He says this, Ecclesiastes shows that man without God knows nothing and remains inevitably unhappy. Do the wicked around us today look happy? Then why do we want to follow after them? Especially when you know their destiny. So we shouldn't be looking to the wicked to find satisfaction and happiness. He says, now here's the thing. To be unhappy is to want to do something but unable to do it. So if you're unhappy, it's because you're wanting to do something but you're unable to do anything about it. So, you know, you say, well, what about when I'm unhappy with a lost loved one? Well, that you want to be with them, but you can't do anything about it. And he's right. Listen to this comment. He says, all men are in search of happiness. There is no exception to this. Whatever methods are employed, they all aim for this goal. However, no one over so many years has achieved that target which everyone constantly aims for. And then he says, all men complain, princes, subjects, noblemen, commoners, old, young, strong, weak, learned, ignorant, healthy, sick, in every country, in every age, in every condition. Everyone is after it, but no one gets it. No one achieves it, he says. And then he moves to talking about kings, because you say, well, listen, if I was in charge of everything, I definitely would be happy. Well, that's not what the king that wrote Ecclesiastes said. And listen to what he says. If a king has no distractions, is allowed to consider and reflect on what he is, that fragile happiness will not sustain him. He will inevitably fall into thinking about situations that threaten him with rebellions and finally by death and illness, which are all unavoidable. And here's what's interesting, children. If you read and study out history and you read biographies of pagan kings, at least all the ones I've read about, I haven't read about any of them who died happy. This is why so many in our culture, they like noise, they like activity, they like entertainment. This is why you see people, you know, maybe you've met someone, despite the destruction of alcoholism and drunkenness, and despite the effects of drug abuse and addictions, they never find what they're looking for. They're trying to fulfill a satisfaction and a desire with something else. We're going to get into this in a little bit more detail. So while we're entertaining ourselves, we get this momentary release from the reality that we're temporal on this earth, or if we're caught up in sin, maybe we try to push it out of our head with activity. You ever met someone who is in sin, but yet they don't want to deal with it, they don't want to confront it, so they distract themselves with pleasure, games, entertainment, whatever it is. They refuse to focus on that. And that works for a short period of time, but the reality is the sin's not going anywhere, and it's always there. So when you sober up, when you come off your drug high, or when you get through playing top golf, or when you get through playing your games, the sin's still there. At some point, you're going to have to deal with that sin, the reality of that sin. It doesn't go anywhere. But we try to distract ourselves from it. So once the activity is dissipated, whatever it is you're trying to distract yourself with, the sin, the reality is always there. And Solomon talks about all these distractions. And I want you to see, go back to chapter 1. We'll come back to chapter 12 in just a second. Go back to chapter 1. Notice this. Notice how it starts off in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Even this great king couldn't overcome this reality. Drop down to verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so, as king, Solomon distracted himself with all the things we just read about in chapter 2. No matter what he wanted, he could obtain wine, women, building projects, the best entertainment Jerusalem had to offer, servants, money. Whatever he wanted, he had access to. Whatever his eyes desired, he said, I didn't even keep it for myself. And he says, you know what that's like, though, children? It's like chasing the wind. It's like grasping the wind. Any of y'all, if I told y'all to run outside and I'll give you $1,000, but what you got to do is go get a handful of wind. Would you do it? You say, well, no. It's a useless activity. I can't catch the wind. I can't get it in my hands. And that's what he says trying to live for the here and now is like. It's vanity of vanities. It's like chasing the wind. There's no profit in chasing the wind. And that's his point. There's no profit in chasing all these things because they will not satisfy you. You ever read the biographies of successful people from a worldly perspective? They all come to this conclusion. I don't care whether you're talking about elite athletes, entertainers, successful businessmen. In their biographies, they talk about how they got to this great place of success. They achieved what they were reaching after. And when they got there, you know what? They were not satisfied. You don't know why? You still see, you know, you think about out in Hollywood. If any area had a great sampling of people that you could poll who had achieved everything they wanted, lived way beyond any of us and what we can live like. Certainly you would go out there and find happiness. But what do you find? Almost every one of them got therapists. The suicide rate out there is higher than most places around the country. Alcoholism, drug addiction, everything. Because what they were looking for ultimately does not satisfy. And when they got there and they're still not satisfied, then what do? You're like the person who got to the top of the ladder and realized, I'm on the wrong wall, now what? But if they just simply read the book of Ecclesiastes, they'd have known that would never work to begin with. All these distractions in life are not going to bring the satisfaction the Bible talks about. I mean, think about a child who thinks, if I could just get everything I want for Christmas, that's for those of you who celebrate Christmas and you give your children gifts. Did you ever notice that after you give those children gifts, maybe it's 2 days, maybe it's a day, or maybe it didn't even make it till after lunch, they're wanting something else? Now, they told you for a month prior to Christmas, if I could just get this, Daddy or Mommy, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. You give them the gift, and then what happens? Within a very short period of time, there's a new advertisement on television, or Tommy down the road's got something that they want, and then all of a sudden, they're not happy with what they have. Well, that's the same thing that Solomon's talking about here. And here's the thing. Spurgeon said this. Now, he died when he was 57. He says, nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. Have you realized the emptiness of everything else? That's so true. If we believe the Bible, that is, you know, if you're here in this church, it's because one thing we all agree upon is the Bible is the infallible, inspired, authoritative Word of God. And if you believe that, then we must believe Solomon knows what he's talking about. And that God has preserved this book of Ecclesiastes for us, this book of wisdom for our benefit. Now jump to chapter 3 because there's something he says here that's so important that's going to try to bring all this together. Ecclesiastes 3, look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. This verse is so important for us to grasp in a materialistic age in which we live in. We need to understand this principle. God has placed eternity within our hearts so that only that which is eternal can fill it. Only that which is eternal can satisfy. You know, Blaise Pascal said, and remember, he died 2 months after his 39th birthday. He says, man has fallen from his true place without being able to find it again. He looks for it everywhere, relentlessly and unsuccessfully, in impenetrable darkness. And so the idea here is that man has fallen from his true place and he can't find it again in and of himself and on his own. He is constantly looking, and we see this all around the world. Fallen man is constantly looking, but he can't find it. Every Reformed confession talks about this. God originally created man holy, upright, and good, and knowledgeable. But something happened at the fall. We lost that. And since that's been lost, mankind has been trying to grope around in the dark trying to find it. And it's only when they come to the light of Jesus Christ that they will truly find it. Blaise Pascal, he goes on to say, there was once within us true happiness, of all which now remains is the outline and empty trace of it. Man tries unsuccessfully to fill this void with everything that surrounds him, seeking in absent things that help, things that he thinks can help, but he cannot find in those things that are present, but all are inescapable of it. He says, this infinite abyss can only be filled with the infinite immutable object, that is to say, in God himself. He alone is our true good. And then he writes, to make us happy, religion must show us that there is a God, that we are obliged to love him, that our happiness is found in him, and our soul, being evil, is separation from him. And then he argues that Christianity is the only system that is able to answer those questions and resolve those issues. Now let's go back to the end of Ecclesiastes 12. Pick up the reading in verse 9, because this is the conclusion. He says, moreover, because the preacher was wise. Remember in chapter 1, he told you who the preacher was. He said the preacher was the king of Jerusalem, Solomon. He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to what acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars, and they're like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. He says, let us hear the conclusion of everything. If you want to hear the conclusion of where Solomon came towards the end of his life and realize this important truth, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we need to remember this. We need to hear this today. Because on the day of judgment, when we stand before God to give an account, you have to ask yourself this question this morning. Are you ready? Or have you been playing games trying to chase the wind and catch something that you'll never get apart from God? So I want to suggest that God created you and me here this morning for a purpose. What purpose have we been created for? Well, we've been created to glorify God. So how do we glorify God, children? By loving him and doing what he commands. Sounds simple, but it's very profound. You see, the universe, and we need to remember this, if you're taking notes, write it down. You might not know this, but the universe doesn't revolve around me or you. The universe revolves around God and his glory. And nothing but Jehovah can satisfy us. Nothing else in this realm will satisfy you. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen, let me ask you this. Think about the Apostle Paul sitting in a prison cell. Do you think, boy, my parents would be so disappointed in me, I've wasted my life. You know, I had a good education. I was climbing my way to the top of the Pharisaical ladder. You think he thought like that when he's sitting in prison? No. When you read, for example, through 2 Timothy, as he's coming to the end of his life, he's writing from prison. He didn't have any regrets when it came to serving the Lord. He saw himself as being used to see the kingdom of God expanded. I mean, just think about the impact of this one faithful man and the impact he had on the world at his time. He influenced the Mediterranean world from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And do you remember what he wrote to the Christians there in Rome, what he said? He said, listen, I ain't had enough. I'm going to come to Rome, and when I go there, I'm going to need some help getting to Spain because there's some people there that need to hear the gospel. Do you remember his words to Timothy? He says, I fought the good fight. At the end of his life, he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me. See, this award is not only just given to Paul, but all who have loved his appearing. No. When Christ got a hold of that man, no regrets, even writing for prison. You see, he found satisfaction in his labors. Why? Because he knew his toil in the Lord, even to the point of exhaustion, even to the point of being beaten, even to the point of suffering, was not in vain. This is why Paul can write this letter to the Corinthians. Our labor, our toil is not in vain. You see, there's no emptiness, there's no meaninglessness in kingdom labors. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you've read much about him or read his works, but you know, he talks a lot about this in his writings. He died back in 1963, I believe. But when you read some of his works, he wrote about this issue a lot. But he has some incredible things, I think, that are noteworthy. He talks about this intense longing within the soul of every individual. He calls it joy, and it's interesting because he ended up marrying a woman named Joy. But in his works, he talks about this joy, this craving, this intense craving, this longing that everyone is living for. But he writes about it, and he talks about two distinct qualities. Listen to this. In the first place, there is an unsatisfied desire that is more desirable than any satisfaction. It is a hunger that is better than any fullness. We have this desire, and this desire longs for its fruition. It's a joy. We want to desire. We keep on desiring. We long for this. It is a stab. It is a pain. It's an inconsolable longing. In other words, there's this desire that is not fulfilled, and everyone has this longing, this desire. And then he says, in the second place, in experiencing this desire, we don't know what it is we're desiring. We have this longing. We can't satisfy it, and we don't really know where the satisfaction is found. This is why when you talk to your lost loved ones, they're looking for something, and they don't get it, and they don't understand you because they haven't found it the way you have. He says, and it can be triggered in all kinds of ways. He talks about a suggestive title of a book, a smell, a music, a memory that we have about something. He says, these things are not the object of our desire. They're simply the occasion for it. So he says, you know, we have this joy, which is what you and I think of as craving or desire, but we're not able to satisfy this joy. Even when we possess the very things we want, we don't really find ultimate joy. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, it was John longing for that faraway island. In The Problem of Pain, he describes it as the signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desire before, for example, before we met our wives or made friends or chose the work in which we pursued. But he says, on our deathbeds, though, when our minds are no longer recognized as the wife, the friend, the work, he says, you still have a craving and a desire for something. And his point is this, we are never satisfied with these temporal desires. They cannot fill the eternity that is in our heart. The experience, the desire that he's talking about cannot be satisfied anywhere in this earth. Now here are his words, and listen to this. All the things that have deeply possessed your souls have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if they should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound of itself, you would know it beyond possibility of all doubt. He says, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. And we all understand what he's talking about. He had this desire, but he did not know where to find it. Solomon, for example, had these desires. He tried all these things. He wrote about it in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Many in our day and age do the very same thing. They try to find satisfaction, alcohol, drugs, sex, music, sports, entertainment. And yet there's no earthly experience that can satisfy the eternity that Solomon says is within our heart and in the heart of every man. And what's interesting about Lewis is that he said these things. None of these things that he sought after led him to God. Did not lead him to happiness. They only led them to despair. But ultimately it did lead him to God. He said this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. That's it. That's it. He's absolutely right. I hope for those of you who are training your children in your home understand this. Do not try to fill that eternal void with the trinkets of this world, but use it as an opportunity to point to the eternal one who can fill that void. One of the greatest blessings you have as parents to raise your children is to disciple them, to teach them this truth. All throughout the Bible. Let's look at some Psalms real quick. Go to Psalm 32. I just want you to read them. I want you to just know where some of these are and encourage you. This idea is found all throughout the Scripture. Psalm 32:11 says this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Right? Where are you going to find true satisfaction? Where are you going to find true happiness, joy, gladness? Psalmist knew it. King David knew it. In the Lord. Go to Psalm 33. Look at verse 1. Rejoice where? In your accomplishments? No. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Look at verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. One more. Psalm 149. I got a bunch, but let me just do these. Psalm 149, and we'll keep moving on. Psalm 149, verse 5 says this. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. And so what the Bible and these Christian writers that I've been pointing us to are trying to get us to see is that this insatiable desire, these longings, are pointing to something other, something greater. As one stated, the longings are not the destination. They're really signposts along the way. And think about Lewis and think about Solomon, all these other guys. They knew where the journey led. And since they understand that, the signposts lost their allure even as they encouraged him on. And I think this is one of the problems that we see today in modern Christianity. There are a lot of signposts that we're pointing our children to that are nothing but distractions. And they're never going to satisfy. They're not ever going to satiate that longing, that craving that's in them that God's Word says is within them. And so we need to stop making the signposts the object of satisfaction and say the signposts are just indicators leading you to the object who is, which is God Himself. Lewis learned there's no satisfaction only found in God. And here's the thing. Either you're going to try to fulfill these longings and cravings by filling yourself up with worldly pursuits, and there are many Christians who do that, and they try this, but they're never satisfied. They're typically the ones that are just always unhappy. No, not very much joy in their life. Why? Because they're trying to do something that's ultimately going to fail. But this is why Paul could sit in prison after being beaten and sing at midnight praises to God. Why? Because he found his satisfaction, not in his comforts, but he was happy to be suffering on behalf of Christ. Here's the thing. This is why, and I hope it makes a little bit more sense to you. This is why Jesus would say, when you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Right? This is what Paul's trying to get us to understand in our text this morning. And this is the reason he lived the way he lived as a believer in Christ. And this is important for us to grasp this morning. We need to look at everything through the lens of eternity. And as our children watch us and how we conduct our lives, parents, you're going to have to ask yourself this tough question. Do they see you living for the here and now? Or do they see us living for eternity? You see, we should be living for eternity because we know that there's something far better that awaits us. We're looking forward to the day when we're living with our Lord, where we can see Him face to face. We're looking forward to when our redemption is finally completed, when the redemption of the body is finally completed. You remember, go back to Psalm 16. We covered this sometime back. Psalm 16. Do you remember Psalm 16 and 17? We put these two Psalms together to drive home this important principle. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You think about the joy that we will experience when we receive our glorified bodies and we can be in the presence of God. And then look at chapter 17 and verse 15. He says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, there's a word, when I awake in your light. You see, joy and ultimate satisfaction are going to be found where? In the presence of God. The psalmist says, I just get a taste of it when I go to the temple or when I go to the tabernacle. David writing about the tabernacle. We have the very presence of God dwelling within us, which should cause us to desire to see Him face to face as He is. And John, in 1 John, tells us, you will. You will. Listen to these words by Flavel. He's writing about Psalm 17:15. He says, it will be satisfied, a satisfied sight. The understanding can know no more. The will can will no more. The affections of joy, delight, and love are at full rest and quiet in their proper suit. He says, all that delights you in earthly things can never satisfy you, for all your desires are eminently for God Himself. The comforts you have here are not but just drops and flaming, not satisfying the appetite of your soul. But the Lamb shall lead them to fountains of living water. That's a great statement. reminding us that our ultimate satisfaction is found in the Lamb of God. But listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards from a sermon that he preached in 1733. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children are the company of earthly friends, are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is substance. He says these things here on this earth are but the scattering beams, but God is the sun. These are but the streams, but God is the fountain. These are but the drops. God is the ocean. You teach your children this? Have you learned it? See, as parents, we can't teach what we don't know and don't experience. Satisfaction is only found in him. This led C.S. Lewis to say, if the lowest reaches of streams of God's glory are so intoxicating, what will it be like to drink from the fountain? Do you want to be there? Do you desire that? Or does the pleasures of this world have an attachment and a stranglehold on you? I've gone long. That was the introduction. I guess we need to get to the sermon. I'm just kidding. Let me get you to do something. Let me get you to think about this. Go to Philippians 1. How did Paul think? When we saw this great verse, your work in the Lord is not in vain. Philippians 1. How did Paul think? I want you to see how Paul thought. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Look at verse 21. Paul thought this, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, Paul is writing this letter from prison when he makes these statements. Paul did not have a problem with suffering for Christ's sake, but Paul's life, view on life was this, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, many in our culture have changed that, right? Many of them think this way, for me to live is gain, but to die is Christ. That's not what Paul said. That's not how Paul lived. Now, why would Paul say to die is gain? Why would he say that? Well, when he dies, he's immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the suffering will be a thing of the past. Look, jump down to verse 23, which says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. There's two alternatives, to abide here, to minister to you Philippians, or to depart to be with Christ. I'm torn. I'm torn here. And notice what Paul says, though. He's far better to be with Christ. Christ is far better than anything else in this realm. You see, when you are distracted by the trinkets of this world, like we just read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you don't desire to be with Christ. And therein lies the trap. The more you possess in this life, the less satisfied you're going to be. Only Christ can provide ultimate satisfaction. And when you come to know him, then you're consumed with him. You have this insatiable desire to be with him. And then you can write like Paul. Oh, to be with him is far better than anything else this realm has to offer. So as you've come here this morning to worship God on this day that many Christians around the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you. What are you living for? If we could wear spectacles that allowed us to see what each one is living for, what would we see? Well, for some, it would be a bag of money. The other maybe is alcohol, a wine glass. I mean, there's a lot of things that people are living for around us. But if we had spectacles that could see what Paul was living for, I think we'd see Christ. So what you and I talk about, what we're consumed about, that's what we're living for. So I think it goes without saying that we should be living for Christ. And when we do, then we'll start turning our community upside down. We can't be Christians just in this narrow little window when we come here to do this public worship. We need to be salt and light always. When we do, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be resistance. And when that comes, it's easy to get discouraged, right? When the wicked push back, when the wicked try to intimidate you, it can be discouraging. But Paul would say, don't be discouraged, your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Let me just point out one thing with Paul. Paul told us his philosophy about to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what was he willing to do? Go to chapter 3 real quick. This is verse 7. What was he willing to do? He says, but what things were gained, past tense, were gained to me? He says, these I've counted lost for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So one time he was living for these temporal things, He recognizes that about himself, but then he became a Christian. And so everything else just really became meaningless to him, absolutely meant nothing to him. The only thing that matters is now is that I have a knowledge of Christ, my Lord, who is willing to suffer in order to gain Christ. So this is the only thing that matters. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I mean, this is the only thing that matters. So as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and we should celebrate his victory over the grave, I want us to consider the application we've been talking about this morning. Everybody go to 1 Corinthians 15. As you look at this great application here in verse 58, maybe some of you are here and you need to recalibrate your life. I'm not questioning your salvation. Maybe you've just allowed some things to get in your life that just need to be purged out today. You go to the Lord. I don't know what they are, but the Lord does. He knows what we need to purge out. He knows what's keeping us from living out for him, serving him. I want us to consider the application, though. If you need to purge out these things, these distractions, here's another one. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to be encouraged because you're laboring, you're toiling for the Lord. Any of you mothers that are training your children ever lay your head down on the bed at night and think, I am completely exhausted. I don't feel like I accomplished anything. I felt like I was going to pull my hair out today because, you know, God put little sinners into your house. Husbands, encourage your wife. Their labor is not in vain. And you may not see fruit from your work, mothers, until years down the road. I know there were some in my family that I thought, my goodness, what's going on here? How is God going to take this little rebel? But he didn't. The labor that Marie poured into these children is not in vain. It's never in vain. Don't allow the world to intimidate you to think you're wasting your time. You're not. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. So maybe you're here this morning, you just need to be encouraged to keep toiling for the Lord. Even if you laid your head down yesterday and thought, I am so exhausted, why am I doing this? Here's your reason. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And he says your labor for him and his kingdom is never in vain. Maybe the enemy is whispering lies to you. Rebuke that thought. Let Jesus Christ be true and every man a liar. You remind yourself your labor in the Lord is never in vain. May God grant us the grace to serve him for his glory. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for this word, this encouraging word. It is so encouraging to be reminded that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is living and reigning and ruling today. So we need to hear this word of application. We need to remind ourselves that our work, our labor in your kingdom is never in vain. So Father, would you encourage each and every one sitting here this morning to continue to press the claims of Jesus Christ in our lives, to continue to press the claims of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. Lord, we want our friends, we want our loved ones, those that are outside the kingdom, to know you and your mercy, your grace, and your kindness. Lord, we want them to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Would you please save them? We've been praying for some souls here for years. Would you please save them? For your name's sake, for your glory. We pray for our children that are here, that are following. The world and the enemy does not like it. Would you encourage them that they're not missing out on anything? Our young ones that maybe are looking and seeing what's going on in the world and has an appetite for those things, would you squash that today? That they might see their only satisfaction is in God himself. May they heed the warning that Solomon gives to us. Children, he tried everything. None of it satisfied. And so we have this great reminder from the Word of God. There is eternity in your heart that only God can satisfy. Turn to him, trust his word, and find your satisfaction in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In whose name we pray.